Well, good morning to you again. And as we come today on this Ascension Sunday, it's a chance for us to focus on a theme, a day, an event in the redemptive story of the Lord Jesus Christ that I think is often overlooked within the church calendar. As Christians, we do Christmas really well. We do Easter not so well. You know, we have one day and it feels not as grand as the incarnation, as we celebrate the incarnation. And yet it is what the incarnation was driving toward, you know, Holy Week and then Easter Sunday. And then there's a period in which we meditate on and reflect upon the joys of the resurrection. But we do Ascension Day really poorly. In fact, most people don't even think about it. It's not even brought to their minds. There's certainly no cultural celebrations, at least for us, generally here in the United States, very little attention given to this day. Generally for us, it's cross, resurrection, and then looking forward to the second coming. But I think it's worth pausing here and reflecting on the fact that ultimately it was the ascension that the cross and resurrection were all about. It was about Christ ascending to his throne and taking his seat at the right hand of the Father, being invested with all authority under heaven, in heaven and earth, that the whole thing was about, right? Think about that passage in Philippians 2, where Christ empties himself, takes the form of a bondservant, is obedient to the point of death. And then that passage concludes with, therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the climax of the story. For us to end at the resurrection, as climactic and amazing and awesome as the resurrection is, and not to move on to the ascension of our Lord to his throne, is to miss something quite substantial. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely about a geographical ascent. We know the story. We could have read in Acts chapter 1 as the disciples are gathered there, and they watch Jesus go up and disappear into a cloud. But this isn't merely his just going from earth to heaven. It's about an ascent, right? Because heaven is not literally up there somewhere, right? Again, ask a little child, where is heaven? They will point up. And there's a certain sense in which that's appropriate, because when we think of heaven, we think of the reign of God. We think of his authority, the place where God dwells. And of course, for us, that's up, right? But it's not up geographically, right? It's up in terms of honor and glory. I saw my Lord seated high and lifted up upon a throne, Isaiah says. When Jesus ascends, it's not merely a geographical movement from earth up to heaven. It is movement up to a throne. Jesus is ascending to the throne on the day of ascension. It's a royal ascent. It's a coronation event. He's moving toward the throne where he reigns currently over heaven and earth, gathering the nations. Do you think of these things? Do you think of Christ even now as seated upon a throne? One of the concerns I have for us, particularly as modern day evangelicals, is we tend, our default position when it comes to our salvation, our default concept is that of a personal relationship. And don't get me wrong, please do not hear me, especially over the internet and on Facebook, hear me saying that the idea of a personal relationship with God is bad or that we shouldn't talk in those ways. But at the same time, there is a danger of making the personal relationship language the only dimension of our relationship with God and the way we think of God and the way we relate to him. We don't tend to think of our relationship to God or that thing called Christianity that we are part of. We don't tend to think of it in terms of a kingdom. We don't tend to think of Christ as king reigning. We tend to think of him as our personal savior. And again, don't get me wrong, that's true. When we hold up Jesus Christ, he's like a diamond there. It's multifaceted. We can look at it from many angles. Jesus Christ did die for you. Jesus Christ wants a relationship with you. That's all true. But that tends to be the drum we beat. And we miss out on something else, that there's something much grander that we are also part of, namely a kingdom. And Christ is a king, and he is seated on the throne, and he is gathering the nations. And as such, we ought to be ready for spiritual warfare. Think of all the texts in the scriptures that call us to this, because we're in the kingdom of God, which is calling all the kings of the nation to gather before him and to worship him. So as we come together on this Ascension Sunday, it's worth just asking once again whether or not this is a lens that we are used to thinking of God in. And if not, then let us be chastened today. Let us use Psalm 2 and this Ascension Sunday to draw our hearts and minds there. So appropriate then today, especially since we've been in Christ in the Old Testament, to consider Psalm 2, this coronation psalm. Now, as we come to Psalm 2, you've heard it read already. There are all sorts of voices going on in this psalm. There are reminders. There are pointers forward to Christ. There are accusations being leveled, and there are charges being given throughout this psalm. The structure of the psalm, if you have it open, it's beautifully simple. But the first time you read through Psalm 2, you may not catch it because, wait, who's speaking here? And wait, who's saying what? But the structure of the psalm is very beautiful. There are four basic voices or characters in this psalm, and they're broken down basically in three verse chunks, with verses 1 through 3 being the voice of the nations. Now, the psalmist is speaking, the psalmist is writing, but the first three verses is basically the psalmist telling us what the nations are saying. So at first we hear the nations clamoring. Then the second three verses, we hear God speak. God speaks now, given what the nations are saying. Now our second voice is God himself. Then in the third section, we have the king. Remember, this is a coronation psalm. This is the psalm that Israel would sing as their new king was ascending to the throne and receiving his crown. Now in the third section, we hear the king speak. So first the nations clamor, then God speaks in response. Now the king speaks in light of what God has said. And then finally, the psalm concludes with the psalmist now speaking and giving a charge to the reader, to the listener, to the participant, and to the nations. So let's tackle this psalm together, looking at these four voices and setting our minds toward Christ, our ascended king. First, the cosmic treason of the nations. The first voice that we have in this psalm is the nations, and they are clamoring, right? They're devising a plot. They're scheming together, and they're thinking, let us cast their cords away, right? Let us break their bonds. That is this idea that God would have authority over us. Let us rip free. We're not slaves to this king. They're devising a plot and how they can escape and break free of their king. And so I titled the first point, the cosmic treason of the nations. Now I get that term cosmic treason from my former professor, who I love so much, R.C. Sproul. And I love Sproul's phrase, cosmic treason, which is what he uses to describe sin. I love it because Sproul sees in sin not a mere offense or a violation of a law or prohibition, but R.C. always saw in sin something much grander, right? You weren't just breaking a law. You were doing something cosmic. Our sin has cosmic consequences. And not only that, what consequence is it, or what kind of act is it? I love the fact that Sproul calls it treason. See, there's a royal imagery there, right? It is us defying our king and our sovereign. Sproul rightly understood all sin, not just the big sins, but all sin ultimately as high treason against God Almighty. That is, it was an attempt, and all our sin. Imagine if we thought about this, if we used the metaphor for our sin or the description of our sin to be cosmic treason. So we thought even in the smallest of our sins, ultimately what we're trying to do is overthrow our king. We don't think of sin that way. And frankly, that's why most times our sin doesn't bother us very much. Well, we don't like the idea of it, but it doesn't strike to the core because we don't think of it in these grand cosmic ways. But Sproul was so great at driving that home. Sin is cosmic treason. And here we get a glimpse of it as we get to listen to the nations and their rulers who are basically putting voice to all of our sin. And what are they doing? They're plotting, the scriptures say. Psalm 2 says they're setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, I think what we need to see in this is not just all those bad nations out there, but in some sense, we get to see in Psalm 2 a replay of what was happening in the Garden of Eden. Right? We get now the voices of what was really going on in the hearts of Adam and Eve. I've often told the members at Affirmation that one way to think about the Bible is a drawing out of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And I use the example of like strep throat. My children have, you know, particularly my daughter, Emma, has had, you know, when she was younger, she would get strep quite a bit. And we'd have to take her to the doctor and they would swab the back of her throat and they would take what they call a culture, right? And they'd put it in whatever, a little petri dish, and they would let it grow. Because initially, when you swab the back of the throat, we can't see. I can't see whether you have strep. So they swab the back of the throat and they put that the culture in a petri dish where it will thrive and flourish and then grow, so that if in fact there's strep there, in a matter of a few days or a week or whatever, we will now be able to see what was invisible in the back of your throat. And if Adam and Eve are sinning in the Garden of Eden, their sin looks kind of benign. And really, the consequences seem a little overdone, don't they? I mean, we're going to plunge all humanity into the curse. We're going to send people to hell because you took a piece of fruit. It does seem a little bit of overkill. But that's because we don't see clearly. We can't see the strep in the back of the throat. We don't see what's really going on in the heart of Adam and Eve as they take that fruit. But now, if you will, the whole Old Testament is the petri dish, in which the culture taken from the back of the throat is now allowed to thrive. And we get to see in greater and greater fashion as the culture grows, finally climaxing at Golgotha, we get to see what sin looks like. And here in Psalm 2, voice is put to it. The nations are clamoring. And they are saying, let us break their cords, let us break their bonds and cast them away. Here is what the heart of sin is really saying. We don't want to be under his authority. Let us cast his judgments away. Let us not be under his authority anymore. Psalm 2 is beautiful because it lets us see more clearly the heart and the nature of sin. And now in Psalm 2, it's not just against God, as it was in the Garden of Eden. It's not just against God, but against the Lord and his anointed, that is, his chosen king. Now, this is not something ultimately we'll see in full color until we get all the way to the cross. But even in Psalm 2 and throughout the Old Testament, the culture is growing and we're beginning to get a better and better view of this cosmic treason of sin. But in the cross, it will come to its climactic point. And there all the nations will gather and they will be plotting, we don't want this king. And we don't want this God, frankly. And the fact that he has now become flesh, we can finally get our hands on him. And getting our hands on him, we can commit the ultimate act of cosmic treason and crucify him and nail him to the cross. Now, what's shocking when we get there is that Israel themselves are along with the nations plotting a vain thing against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the shocking thing that Israel should have seen, ironically, as they come to that time where Christ, the Messiah, is there claiming to be king. And there they are plotting with the nations against the Lord and against his anointed. What's the point of that? I think the point is we're all guilty. There's not one race, there's not one human being who is not guilty of this. The nations are plotting and raging against the Lord and his anointed. In vain against the Lord, committing this cosmic act of treason. So verses 1-3, we get the nations plotting, raging, conspiring in this cosmic treason. Secondly, in the second triad of verses, we have the derisive laughter of God. So first, the cosmic treason of the nations, but then secondly, the derisive laughter of God. We're told the one who sits in heaven laughs. Very rarely in the Bible do you hear God laughing. I've always wondered about that because there's so much laughter in life, but you don't hear laughter. I don't think anywhere we really hear Jesus laughing. But here in Psalm 2, God laughs, but his laughter is not because there's been a gut-busting joke that's been told, but God is laughing in derision. That is, he's mocking. He finds it humorous that the nations would be plotting against him and against his anointed if somehow they can actually break his bonds and cast his cords away, come out from underneath his authority. The Lord finds this hilarious that they would think such things. So the Lord laughs in derision. But a couple notes as we think about this triad of verses. First, we're told that the one who sits in heaven laughs. That is, he's sitting in heaven. What's he doing sitting in heaven? Well, we know what he's doing. He's sitting on a throne. And here again, our minds are drawn to remember the fact that our God reigns. Right? Our God is sovereign. He is a king. Mark read Revelation chapter 5. Again, those at Affirmation know that that's just one of my favorite passages in the scripture. I just love the victory of the lamb that was slain and is now yet standing and has all authority, right, represented by the seven horns. And all the nations gather, and there's just wave after wave of praise to him. But the chapter just before that, in chapter 4, we see God the Father. We don't see him, but we hear that he's described in that passage. And what is he doing in heaven? He is seated on a throne. And Revelation begins, the vision proper, in chapter 4 and then ends in 22 with God on a throne. I love that in Revelation because it's the beginning of the vision and the end of the vision is just captured together, bookended by God seated on his throne. Our God reigns from beginning to end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, and he reigns over heaven and earth. And he sits in this text on his throne. Then there's chaos down below. The nations are plotting and raging and trying to figure out how they can tear the bonds away of God. And he is seated. He's not hot and bothered. He's not up going, okay, how do I solve this problem? He's at peace. He is seated absolutely firmly upon his throne. Calm. Again, in Revelation 4, before we see that grand and sometimes horrific vision, our God is seated on a throne with a sea of glass in front of him. That is, everything is calm and at peace. Now, in this second triad, the one who is seated on the throne is laughing at these little Twiesenheimers who are conspiring some act of cosmic treason. And then he speaks. And what does he say when he speaks? I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. An act of absolute sort of defiance against their defiance, right? You do what you will, but I have set my king upon my holy hill to reign. That is, he will be established and he will reign and he will be exalted. Oh, and you can imagine that when this psalm was sung, on the day of coronation, how the people's hearts would be stirred to think that whatever the nations might do, the Lord has established his anointed on his holy hill. But it's interesting when we look back on this from our perspective and we hear God say, I have set my anointed on my holy hill. At least for me, I think of the hill of the Lord, right? Mount Zion, this place of great glory. But also it is interesting to me that Christ was crucified on a hill. That the Lord did set his anointed on his holy hill, but it was not the holy hill that you might have imagined. It was the holy hill of Calvary. It was the holy hill of Golgotha. It was the holy hill, the place of the skull, where ironically, he uses the plotting of the treasonous nations to enthrone his king. It just shows the futility of the conspiring of the nations. This is why he left. You think your conspiring is going to take you out from under my authority. I will actually use your plotting to bring about that authority. Just like Joseph's brothers who try to undermine him by selling him into slavery, yet it's there that he is actually ascended and fulfills the dream by which he will rule over them and they bow before him. So also here in this story, they can plot and rage and devise a thing, but it's all in vain. For the Lord will even use that conspiring to bring his anointed to his holy hill, where there he might be established. When you and I look at the cross, do we see this being fulfilled? Do you see Christ being established by the Father on the holy hill to reign in glory on the cross? James and John run to Jesus as they're making their way back to Jerusalem. And they say to Jesus, they kind of break away from the other disciples behind them, and they get a little alone time with Jesus. And they say, unfortunately, Jesus, I get the sense that you're going to a place of glory and to your throne here. When you go to your throne, could we sit on your right and left hand? And Jesus says very peculiar words to them. He says, you don't know what you're asking for. And then he says, are you prepared to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you prepared to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? And then he says, no, those seats are reserved for two others. It's very peculiar. And I'm sure James and John had no idea what he was talking about. But Jesus is talking about the thief on his right and the thief on his left. They don't know what the crown is. They don't know what the throne is that he's ascending to. He's ascending to the throne of the cross, where he is crowned with a crown of thorns, with the placard above his head, King of the Jews. Think about all the royal themes that come to their crescendo there upon the cross. And James and John just don't know what glory looks like, and they don't know what his throne looks like. But Jesus most certainly is being established by the Father on his holy hill. The cross, the resurrection, and the ascension are all one movement to glory. This throne, this establishing of the holy hill, was something that the king had to achieve, and he does achieve it there on the cross. So we've got the cosmic treason of the nations. We got the derisive laughter of God, who uses even their plottings, the plotting of the nations, to bring about his great and good purposes. Then thirdly, we've got the confident declaration of the king. The king now speaks in the third section. After the Father has spoken, now the king himself will speak. Now think about this king. The world is against him. All the nations are plotting and conspiring against him. Yet he speaks with confidence, knowing that God has established him. And his confidence, as he speaks about the fact that he is the king, the confidence with which he speaks is a confidence that comes from what God the Father has spoken to him. The king says, he has said to me. Now, this is the king speaking about what God has said to him. He has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And the king knows this, and therefore with supreme confidence, right in the face of all these plotting and scheming and murmurings of treason, he can speak with supreme confidence because he knows what God has said to him. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now these words, we immediately see how they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but these would have been words that all the kings of Israel would have relished in, because they were the words given to David in 2 Samuel 7, when God promised that he would send an heir to the throne and that he would continue the line of David forevermore. And he said, when your son is born, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And of course, that's only ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But in some sense, all the kings of Israel were to view themselves as small as sons of God. That is, they come with their father behind them and their father's authority behind them so that they can rule on behalf of God himself. Now, when Jesus Christ comes on the scene and his royal movement begins, where Jesus Christ comes and begins his public ministry, you will remember that Jesus meets John the Baptist at the Jordan to be baptized. And as he's being baptized, again, John is kind of thrown off. Why are you here? I think you're the king. I think you're the Messiah, but this is a place where sinners are gathering to repent. Why are you here? And what do you mean you want to go into the waters to repent? No. I need to go in and you should baptize me. What are you? I don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. But Jesus knows what he must do as king. As king, he must identify with his sinful people and into the waters of judgment, into the waters of repentance he goes, that he might be submerged under those waters, right? We know that in baptism, that going down is like going down into death and then rising again to new life. Jesus is beginning his ministry with a picture of the end of his ministry. And as he goes down into the waters of death, if you will, as he goes down into the waters of judgment to repent on behalf of his people, when he comes out of that death, when he comes out of those waters, the heavens open, the dove descends, and what does the Father say? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And therefore, Jesus Christ now, with supreme confidence, having the voice and the authority of his Father behind him, can stand even in the presence of the raging nations. He can stand in the presence of Satan, who he's going to deal with in the very next chapter. Right after his baptism, he goes out into the wilderness, and there he's tempted. And what is Satan going to say to him? Hey, bow before me, I'll give you the nations. But Jesus knows some too. I have the Father behind me. You are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations. You don't need to make deals with Satan as Adam and Eve did. You may ask of me. You're my Son, and I will give the nations to you. So Jesus speaks with the supreme confidence as he begins his ministry, as he goes through his ministry. Jesus is acting out of that confidence because he knows Psalm 2. And he knows what his Father has for him. And so as not only he comes out of the waters of baptism, but as he comes out of the grave, though we don't hear it in the text, we can almost hear it. The Father saying as he comes out of the grave, now out of death again, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And he gives to his Son, his risen Son, his victorious Son, his enthroned Son, he gives him all authority in heaven and earth. And that's why I chose the Great Commission as our word of exhortation today, because it begins with this. Jesus begins the Great Commission with this very point. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. So we've got the confident declaration of the Son. And then finally, we've got the sober call of the psalmist himself. So we've had the nations conspiring in their cosmic treason. We have God laughing and speaking in derision to them. Then we've got the king with now confidence, knowing what the Father has said to him. And now finally, the psalmist, in light of this ascension of the king to his rightful place, to the right hand, if you will, of the Father, to be invested with all authority in heaven and earth, the psalmist now speaks. And he speaks warning. And here we need to hear, not just those bad nations out there. We've already confessed, we're all guilty in this. But now the warning of the psalmist comes. Be wise, O kings. Take heed, you rulers. The king is on his throne. And he will dash you to pieces with a rod of iron. Now, most of us, when we think about the kingdom and we think about our Jesus, meek and mild, we don't think in terms of smashing like people and kingdoms like they're jars of clay and he's got a rod of iron in his hand. But if we don't have any images of Christ like that, then our view of Jesus Christ is deficient. Don't forget, he comes into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey. He is enthroned on a cross, bleeding and weak, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We know that. But this is not how the story ends. The story ends with him returning, but this time not upon a donkey, but on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. And he presses the winepress of his judgment. We must never forget that there are ultimate things at stake. And God, in mercy, delays that judgment. Christ as king in mercy delays that judgment between his first and second coming, giving time to repent and to turn. It's grace upon grace, but the day will come. God is slow to anger, but it never says he's never angry. Even here, he speaks to them in his wrath. And so the psalmist then, hearing what he's just heard and seeing what he's just seen, turns to the kings and to the rulers and to you and me and says, be wise, take heed. The true king is on his throne, and the day is coming when he will dash these treasonous nations to pieces. And then he gives a command. So first we get the warning, be wise, take heed, and then the command, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice in him with trembling. kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. Strong commands. The word of the Lord to us is to hear, to submit, to bow, to kiss the Son, that is to honor him and to acknowledge him as king because he is king. Now, again, I wonder, I was challenging my students the other day with this as we were thinking through the Great Commission in Matthew 28. How do you hear the Great Commission, the call to the church to go into all nations? What are they to do when they go to the nations? Now, again, don't hear what I'm saying to be absolute, but just a pushback to our current cultural tendencies. When we do evangelism, when we go to the nations, we tend to think in terms of inviting, accepting, asking people to invite Jesus into their hearts, to accept him. Now, again, I'm not saying there's nothing to that, but I want to argue in light of Psalm 2 that that can also be dangerous. There is no invitation in Psalm 2. This is not asking you to consider Jesus or asking you to accept him into your heart. It is a declaration. Christ is king. He reigns over heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and earth is his, and he is properly reigning at the right hand of God. It's not an invitation to accept him as king. It's an acknowledgement that he is king. There are commands here. It is as if the true king has ascended to the throne, and now he has sent out the heralds into the highways and the byways of the kingdom to go spread the news. And when you go spread the news that a new king has ascended to the throne, it's not an invitation to accept him. It's a call to bow. The command to bow before your king, and anything short of bowing before the king and kissing the Son and serving him is treason. It's cosmic treason. It's to do what Adam and Eve did, right? It's to do what the nations want to do, that is to ally with Satan over the true king. To say to him, not your will, but my will be done. And I just want to charge us to think. It doesn't mean we can never plead with people. It never means we don't call them to decision and so forth. But it's just not really the language of the New Testament. We state fact and we call people. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and do what? Make disciples. What are disciples? They're students. He doesn't say ask them to make a decision. He says, go make disciples. Doing what? Teaching them. To do what? To obey everything I've commanded. That's what you do when you bring the news of a king, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And baptism isn't just a quaint little ritual he was telling them to do or an outward expression of an inward faith. Baptism to them was a changing of one's identity. I go from that identity to this identity. I put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I kiss the Son. I submit to him, and in him have all of his covenantal blessings given to me. This is what we're charged to do in our commission. It's a charge, the Great Commission, ultimately to the church. But as part of the church, that should be the mission we see ourselves on. Our King has ascended to the throne. And we go and we declare it. Now, be prepared. It's going to be rough. Because we are marching out into these lands that want a different king. We saw what they do when the true king comes. They crucify him. We crucified him. We can identify. We know what that's like. And so it's going to be rough. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. So we need to be prepared because we're coming with a message, not merely an invitation. They don't kill you for an invitation. They don't persecute because you're inviting them to make a decision. They kill you because you're claiming that Jesus Christ is the true king and they must kiss the Son or perish in the way. And Jesus warns us, it's going to be rough. And these men who were receiving this very commission in Genesis 28, many of them, most of them, would go to their deaths. But Jesus ended that commission with this. But lo, I, who? I, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. I, the one who right now is ascending to the right hand of the Father, where I will be interceding for you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Fear not. Fear not. Just as the king stood with the confidence of his father behind him saying, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So we stand with the father and the son, the king behind us saying, go, I have all authority and I'm with you. And hence, I love the way that the psalm ends. It doesn't end with stern warning. The warning is to the nations and to the rulers, to those who by nature are treasonous, but it doesn't end that way. It ends with comfort to all who trust in him. It says, and blessed are all who put their trust in him. That is the confidence that we need to have as we go in the light of our ascended king. We know that whatever befalls us, we are blessed in him if we put our trust in him. Brothers and sisters, friends, all who are listening, I don't know your heart, but I want you to see the stakes today. And I want you to be blessed. And so I call you and charge you along with the psalmist to put your trust in him, the ascended king, seated at the right hand of the Father, enthroned with all glory and all authority in heaven and earth. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you on this Ascension Sunday for our king who ascended to that horrid throne at Golgotha, but who you raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of your power and glory. And you invested him with all authority over heaven and earth so that he now reigns. And at the name of Jesus, every tongue confessed and every knee bow, declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Oh, Father, make us now faithful servants who put our trust in him and in no other. Guard us from the cosmic treason of sin, that we might look to no other but Christ and him alone. Strengthen your church to be bold in the proclamation of this truth as we go into all nations making disciples. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen.